So we're doing this series around godly wisdom versus a worldly wisdom or a fallen wisdom. And the world's wisdom isn't the kingdom's wisdom. And so we're looking at key issues that confront Christianity today and what our Christian response should be to them. And so this morning, the question is, why can't I choose my sexuality or my sexual orientation? And so this is a picture, and I think many of you would immediately realize this is a time when a lady was caught in an act of adultery. And it's just a depiction of that. I don't know how you would see Jesus ministering to her. I love the fact that that picture or that image indicates that he got down to her level and even held her hand. It's a beautiful picture where she's covered in shame and she's feeling so vulnerable. And yet the Lord's looking at her with great tenderness and mercy. So I'm going to read the passage right now. It's from John chapter 8 and verse 3. And before I get there, Lord, may the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be wholly acceptable unto you. My Lord, my God, my rock, my redeemer. And I do pray I reflect you well and represent you well in all that I say. And I welcome you, Holy Spirit, to speak beyond the words, beyond anything that I could say or do. But I pray that you would minister and impart truth, because you are Spirit of truth. And it's when truth comes that freedom comes too. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's freedom. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set free. And so we thank you for that truth this morning in your precious name. Amen. Amen. So we've got verse 3. Teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. With the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Friends, one doesn't know what Jesus wrote. I think a lot of preachers have tried to put in or fill in the blanks. I remember one person saying to me, there probably could have been, "Where is the man?" Exposing their hypocrisy. Possibly the list of sins, starting with the eldest among them, and they were convicted and left because it says the oldest left first. Or maybe he just started with the oldest name and they were convicted just by realizing, what about them in the dock? What about them standing before accusers and realized they too were being held in a court, a higher court, a court of heaven? So we've got the first point, the woman caught in adultery. It's an incredibly exposing, vulnerable, embarrassing moment for a woman who's been caught in that position. Whether they dragged her there naked, we don't know. Whether somebody took pity and gave her an item of clothing, I don't know. And in that culture and in that time, a woman caught in adultery was usually sentenced to death, along with the man, stoned to death. It was a violent death, and it still happens in the Middle East. But it's a sexual act that was hugely frowned upon in the era. But friends, when we come to a modern idea or modern thinking around or understanding of sexuality, it's no secret that the Western world has undergone a dramatic transformation with regards to sexuality and sexual or gender identity. 20 years ago, the widespread acceptance of gay marriage seemed largely unthinkable. Even just 10 years ago, issues of transgenderism were far from mainstream consciousness. I think many in our culture have seen these shifts as an unqualified good, a needed sign of progress towards a more just and inclusive society. But for many Christians, these changes have been bewildering. The world we thought we knew has been pulled out from under us. The Christian view of marriage between a man and a woman and the basic assumption that we all made as man and woman, or men and women, may not have always been championed by our culture, but it was at least seen as part as a legitimate part of Western thought, if not Western and Christian culture. And these views are increasingly seen as actually a danger to society. We see ministers of parliament being, you know, losing their businesses, and MPs, they've had to step back, and I think that particular case has been reinstated, but just for a biblical view. And so something like adultery, however, today, it's hardly worth condemnation in society. It would have been a very dramatic thing in Jesus' day or Jesus' time, but it's almost a non-event in our time. And I think that's largely because of the cultural and societal departure from the biblical framework around sexuality. And you'd say, well, where has this all come from? Well, the sexual revolution of the 60s or 1960s, I was born in that era, but didn't witness too much, except my siblings were about that era, you know, but and coming into their teens, and there was a lot of influences and a lot of music influences, even from the city around that time. And the view of sex changed. It was a paradigm shift. For many, it was uncoupled from monogamous marriage and procreation to something more recreational. You know, and this move goes to explaining why, even today, why huge advances in ultrasound technology and we see incredible pictures of life in the womb. And realize through these amazing means or scientific means that there's incredible sensitivity of that child in the womb. There's a heartbeat at 4 weeks. I mean, 4 weeks in the womb, there's a detectable heartbeat. And then we so look at the backlash, you know, when people speak on behalf of the unborn. It's actually quite vociferous. People use euphemisms where products of conception, or it's used this or that or the next thing, or even the word fetus is simply a Latin word for living being or little one or a offspring. It's that's where we get the word. You know, it can be for any animal in gestation, but it's almost this foreign word, and it dehumanizes. That's what it does, and so we've got. Without reproductive consequences, people not taking responsibility. It's like my body, my choice. And then this has been compounded by a lot of pop, I don't want to say pop psychology. It's been, if you think of Sigmund Freud and Michael Foucault, their modern psychology or their pioneering of psychology fed into this. Their theory was that if we look into desires, especially into our sexual desires or feelings, we can determine or create our sexual identity or even our sexual orientation. And anyone who doesn't validate or makes us feel guilty commits violence against us, since they deny our existence and our identity. And we see that as an accepted theory today, and that we can create our sexual identity. We can choose our orientation. But friends, there's some problems, and I'm going to address some of those this morning. The first problem is the artist or engineer determines our identity, not us. Friends, we have a friend along with her spouse, had two cars, a petrol car and a diesel car, and they shared the driving of these cars, respectively. The only problem came when it came to putting fuel in the smaller car. It may have felt like it needed diesel or looked like it needed diesel, but it wasn't designed for diesel. It was designed for petrol. It was built as a petrol car. And with diesel, it didn't go too far before it was belching big blue smoke and oily smoke out the back. And the fuel tank needed to be drained. It cost a couple of £100, and because it was contaminated. It wasn't designed to be a diesel car. It was designed to be a petrol car. And you can't discover the real you by looking and changing and shifting and in terms of contradictory feelings and emotions. It's damaging. It's damaging to try and put diesel in a petrol car. And I haven't done that, but I may be, because we've got a petrol car, we've got a diesel car now. And every time I get to the pump, I'm having to like, okay, I've got to get the right one. And we may have interpretations of a piece of art, but ultimately the artist sets the standard. If you create something, you create it for a purpose and you set that standard. Or if you design something, or you're the architect of something, you've created something for a purpose and a role. And so the Bible talks about us being created, and that was the scripture on the board as you came in this morning. Firstly, from Genesis 1:26, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And you might say, well, that's Old Testament. What did Jesus think? I'm glad you asked. Matthew 19, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. Matthew 19, verse 4. Friends, we shouldn't be surprised that our society is struggling with the issue of sexual identity and orientation, especially since we've abandoned the understanding of a Creator. If your body is accidental, then it follows that it's incidental. The body is a canvas on which I can express my identity, but it doesn't in any way determine that identity. There's an objective standard for identity. It's been set, and it's not for us to determine by feelings, friends, pop culture, internet, instead of going to the Creator. By departing from our great Creator, we do humanize, and it's destructive. And I just want to explain the slippery slope a little, this departure a little further. And there's a gentleman, Jonathan Haidt, and he wrote a book, The Righteous Mind. He was a psychologist, and he said that in this book, he describes societal moral convictions tend to come from intuition or intuitively rather than rationally. People have this gut feeling about what's morally right and wrong. And the intuitions that drive that gut reaction have changed in the past decade or so. Your particular moral taste buds have come into play. Does a course of action seem harmful or not? Is it freeing or is it oppressive? Is it fair or discriminatory? These primary factors, Haidt argues, determine moral conclusions. And this being so, we can see how Western culture quickly embraced gay marriage, applying the first three moral taste buds. Does it harm anyone else? Surely if the loving gay couple down the street is allowed to marry, it's not going to affect me in any adverse way. Second moral taste bud, prohibiting gay marriage feels oppressive rather than freeing. Surely someone has the right to love whom they want and to express that love in the way they want. Haven't you heard those arguments? And third, it seems another moral taste bud, it seems deeply unfair to oppose this. How can it be fair for just one couple to be able to marry but not another couple? Viewed this way, supporting gay marriage seems intuitively right without acknowledging a creator and an objective standard. That, friends, is the inevitable conclusion. And if you take this step further, it's led to cancel culture. Somebody's viewpoint is going to cause harm, then it doesn't need to be engaged with or debated. It just needs to be silenced, shut down. But friends, it's important to remember the artist, the engineer, determines our identity and sexuality, not us. And the second problem is sexual identity and orientation is not achieved but received. You see, if it's something fluid that you're trying to attain, you're going to try to be subjective to your inner dreams, desires. Then there's the pressure to perform, to keep presenting that identity to the world and to others. And then you there's fragility and there's insecurity and a constant need for affirmation. And how many people struggle with this confusion? And there's a high suicide rate amongst those who are transitioning or in transgenderism. Or there's a high suicide rate amongst homosexuals and lesbians. There's a very high, and people say, well, that's societal pressure. I think it's an internal dichotomy. There's this wrestling that's going on inside. And any criticism then begins to feel controlling and crushing. Yet the Word of God says we created in the image of God. Friends, that's where our identity is. And there's also an enemy, an adversary, and he's opposed to your identity and my identity. And his goal is to steal that identity, to kill it, and to destroy it. The Bible warns in 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And one of the minefield trends is the internet and social media. It feeds into the search for identity hugely, hugely. And adolescence, as you and I have come through, most of us have come through, if not all of us have come through adolescence, if you can think that far back. But anyway, there's this search for identity, and it's a critical time. There's a bodily change, but then you're trying to come to terms with that change and who I am and who am I, you know, and there's gender confusion sometimes thrown into that and struggles with identity. And then people search online for information, what's happening, and they rely on results to try and explain or validate what those experiences mean. Instead of speaking to parents or possibly a trusted person that they respect, either it's a spiritual person or anyone else, that's a pitfall that the enemy has opened up hugely. And then COVID and lockdown, I believe, exacerbated this hugely. You take YouTube, you take TikTok, you take any of these social media platforms, they're shaping the perceptions of what they call Generation Z or Z. It's shaping their perceptions hugely. People wrestle with their gender identity and they share their thoughts and beliefs, whoever's willing to listen. One example, Nikki Diaga from Nikki Tutorials emotionally shares about being transgender. 39 million views. 39 million views. Friends, that is huge. No wonder when you speak about these things, you don't know anything. You have no idea. You've never been there, but I've listened to someone who's been there, and this is what I know. And when you depart and you get subjective things, and you see, identity is not something we choose. It's that we work to maintain. It's something that is given to us. Your identity is given to you, and we simply receive. In John 1:12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. Your identity comes from God. And he calls you a son or daughter. And Jesus revealed to us the intended context for sexual intimacy. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. God speaks into these things from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 1. And so when I think of a train, when is the train most free? Thomas the Tank Engine? When it's on its tracks. And that train on Thomas the Tank Engine wanted to be off its tracks because he thought he was being restrained and constrained and whatever. But friends, that was a tragedy to be derailed. He found that out, if you've watched Thomas the Tank Engine. But when is it really free? It's free to go where it likes or where within its tracks. No, it's free when it goes within those tracks or on those tracks. All other expressions of romance and sex are off the tracks. This includes heterosexual sex outside of marriage. People don't even talk about that this morning. Premarital sex or extramarital sex or fornication. I mean, what is that? But then any other sex, there's lists of the, you know, homosexuality, adultery. God's given us a clear pattern for us to follow in order us to have life and life to the fullest. John 10:10, I've come to give you life and that you may have it to the full. The world says we can create identity. Jesus says we receive it. Jesus himself is what we need, nothing more. No matter what sexuality or gender we identify with, our sexuality cannot fulfill us. Only Jesus can. Knowing, loving, following him is what we created for. And friends, even sexuality is peripheral to salvation. The world says we can choose how we express our sexuality, yet Jesus reveals the pattern for us to follow that fulfills our deepest longings. Jesus was single and he was completely fulfilled in his singleness. The woman caught in the act of adultery, she was derailed off the tracks. And it's clearly seen by Jesus and it's clearly seen by the religious mob. And then the second point this morning is how the religious respond. They are out in full force, friends. They hold their stones to condemn this woman. Their objective is punishment, condemnation. The furthest thing from their minds is honoring and loving Jesus. So many times, rocks or stones we've used or are used to stir hate and condemnation. And they don't necessarily lead people to Jesus, but away from him. And often we felt like we need to avoid people who identify as something else that we're not familiar with, whether it's transgender or non-binary or all these other titles. And that's why they put plus at the end of LGBTQA+, because it's just a whole lot more that's being so-called expressed. And we've distorted the image of God intended for us. And we've looked to other things for affirmation and identity. But friends, we must never look at one form of sexual sin and not the others. Because, as you know, when you point, there's four fingers pointing back at us. There's pornography. There's adultery. There's lust. And Jesus' words to the religious mob is a warning to us all. In what ways has our sin distorted the God-given identity that we are given and that we've to receive? See, the religious mob were trying to find affirmation among their peers in the same way we look for affirmation among other things from other things. Maybe money, that will give me the affirmation and the esteem and the success. Maybe my intellect, if I've got certain qualifications behind my name and wow, that guy's a bright spark, or look what he's accomplished or she's accomplished, or maybe we look for it in the wrong places, looking for sexual attraction or sexual fulfillment and romance, and maybe we look for it in adventurism. That was probably mine, you know, adrenaline junkie. And maybe we look for it in sex. Friends, I'm not pointing fingers. You know, I've shared this from this pulpit that there was a time where I messed up before I was married, and I struggled with my sexuality, and I ended up having sex with three partners, not at the same time. Just it was three separate individuals, and God convicted me, and I came back to the Lord, and that was the first thing He put His finger on. And I remember Bibi saying, "Well, have you asked God's forgiveness?" And I had to say, "Yes." "Well, has God forgiven you?" And I had to, "Yes." And then she wisely and intuitively and sensitively said, "Well, why can't you forgive yourself? Are you bigger than God? Are you greater than God?" And I had to say, "No." You see, friends, I recognized it wasn't love, it was lust. It was trying to fulfill a need within me. And it was something that the Holy Spirit showed me to ask forgiveness from those people, to say, "Look, I'm sorry for what I was party to." And God gave me the grace to do that. I didn't need to go and counsel him. It wasn't something God asked me to do, but to right wrongs where I could and ask forgiveness of them. But that's been an amazing thing in our marriage, because we cleared the building site. I didn't carry that baggage into my marriage. That I actually, as I've said before, that I saw myself, well, I needed to see myself through new eyes and a new light. I had to see myself, as Bibi said, as a virgin. And I said, "What?" She said, "Well, if God has forgiven you, then he's removed as far as the east is west, and he keeps no record. You confess your sins, he's faithful just to forgive you, cleanse you of all unrighteousness, so there's no record of wrong. And there's this grace of God." And so I'm driving, and some of you may not have heard this, but if you have heard it, just bear with me. And I'm on the motorway, and I'm driving, and I thought, this is as good a time as any to shout out, "I'm a virgin," out the window to line up with what God thinks. And so I scream out the window on the off-ramp. What do you call it? Off-ramp, glide ramp, whatever. Slip road, that thing. I'm on the motorway thinking, this is a safer place as any. And I scream out the window, "I'm a virgin." And this guy was hitchhiking on the side of the road. And as I went past, I don't know if it was an angel, I don't know if it was, but it was somebody that gave me a double thumbs up, not a single thumbs up. So I knew he wasn't asking for a lift. He was giving me a double thumbs up. And I was like, God spoke through that man to me. So I saw myself as God saw me. And friends, God wants to break shame off you this morning. God wants to lift things off you. He wants to free you. You're not a prisoner to your past, whatever's gone before. We see that in the story of this woman caught in an act of adultery. We can look for our fulfillment in religion or achievements, as I've said before, family, or even the heterosexual community or the homosexual community. Try and find our identity in other places. And the early church probably had people, and did have people, who were once homosexual. You know, Corinth was a city that Paul had to speak strongly into. He speaks in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, In some translations, it says homosexual offenders, but nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. That's quite an extensive list. Will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The greatest testimony is a changed life. The old is gone and the new has come, and he makes all things new. And see, Paul lists a whole bunch of sins, but then we see in verse 15. Have I got verse 15 there? I think I have. Yeah, it's in Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike fathers and mothers, for murderers and the sexually immoral. It's just one amongst many. Many men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That is, friends, very inclusive of a lot. All in the same. It's not like one above the other, but it goes on to say this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the worst. That is redemptive, friends. That is hope. That is Jesus saying, I came to seek and save the lost, to rescue you, to save sinners. And then we see finally in this third point how Jesus responds. And Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? You see, he did kneel down. He did get down and meet with her at her level and revert eyes from her because of all the shame she was feeling and the humiliation. He wrote and he drew their eyes. How wonderful is that? He drew their eyes off her onto what he was writing. How redemptive and wonderful. Where are your accusers? Didn't one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Friends, that's coming to Jesus as you are. His response is profound. He says to her, he's not condemning her. He's inviting all sinners to come to him. The homosexual, the adulterer, the proud, the greedy, the envious, the jealous, and you fill in the blanks. One of the names of Jesus is friend of sinners. What a friend of I have in Jesus all my sins and griefs to bear. He's a friend, friends, a friend, my forever friend. It's more important what he thinks than anyone else thinks. And can we say that as the church, ourselves in the church, that we are friend of sinners? That challenges me, friends. Jesus loves you as you are, but loves you too much to leave you the way you are. And it's been said, if there's no Jesus, there's no change. But no Jesus. But I suppose no is here, not 18 inches there to there, but no Jesus, you'll know change. And Jesus doesn't let her return to her sin. He calls sin for what it is. And John tells us that Jesus came full of grace and truth. So friends, the goal of Christianity is not so that people have heterosexual feelings. The goal of Christianity is not to culturally define ideas of masculinity and femininity. The goal of Christianity is Jesus. Come to Jesus and let him give you the identity you're looking for. If someone truly meets the Jesus in the pages of Scripture, they change forever. And just because someone's reading from a different roadmap doesn't mean we stop loving them and pointing them to Jesus. Love doesn't mean we agree with their decision. It means that we courageously point them to Jesus. So often the statement, love wins, is used to affirm lifestyles and practice contrary to what God has created or intended, even from prime ministers or presidents in the country. Yet God's love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. True love warns. Yes, love wins. God's love wins. But true love warns. In the words of a song, his love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. He's a father who loves too much to leave me the way I am. And he promised he'll not leave me as an orphan. And he addresses me in Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives. It's a sign of his love. It's not even a sign of his love. It's proof of his love. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, or a harvest of righteousness, to those who've been trained by it. It's so beautiful. We want to point people to Jesus. He defines truth, and he's the one who changes all of us. Come to Jesus just as you are, but know that you won't stay just as you are. That's the key message this morning. Maybe you've been wanting to come to Jesus. And I think I mentioned in the prayer meeting about my son sending a text. It was so beautiful. Just witnessing 24 hours of labor and just saying to his mom something beautiful. And I'm going to read it this morning because it's precious. He's talking of the amazing experience of my life, the most amazing experience of my life. I just want to thank God for this incredible boy and the amazing experience. It has really made me appreciate the incredible pain and difficulty that women go through to bring life into this world. So, Mom, thank you for giving birth to me. Friends, when you think of what it took Jesus to bring new life, to bring us to new birth, to be born again by the Spirit. No greater love than one lay down his life, and what a life that he's laid down and given up freely. That we could have that new birth. That we would be born again, born of the Spirit, made alive. And yes, friends, there's travails that are, or there's the pains of childbirth that are like the pains of childbirth that are coming upon this world, and a great anguish the scripture talks about, great pains. But I think that's part of the birthing of a harvest. The Bible says in Matthew 13, the harvest is the end of the age. Friends, people are going to come in mass. I'm not prophesying that. I believe it 100%. It's in scripture. The harvest is the end of the age. And I believe right now there are tugs and almost a contraction upon your heart and life to bring you to faith, to bring you to what I would call saving faith, to put your trust in the one who's endured that we could come to a knowledge of him and be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We turn from our old life and turn from our wicked ways and acknowledging I'm a sinner and that he is perfect, he is sinless, he is the sinless sacrifice. And say, Jesus, I put my trust in you. I put my faith in you. And if that's something you've never done, friends, do not harden your heart. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Respond to him. So we welcome you, Holy Spirit. We welcome you to minister. Come, Holy Spirit. Let Spirit give birth to Spirit. That we acknowledge I'm a sinner and sins come between me and God, and I ask God's forgiveness. And I thank you for the grace and the mercy you extend to me. In your precious name. Amen.